Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us warnings and reminders. We don't deserve those. You could just strike us dead, and first time we do anything wrong, it would be perfectly just of you. And yet you are amazingly gracious, and we thank you for that amazing grace. We pray that as we meditate on your word and hear your warnings and your reminders, that you would renew in us the attitude of awe that you want us to have towards you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our story in 2 Samuel 6 picks up the ark narrative from back in 1 Samuel, where it left it off in chapters 6 and 7. So, since it's been a while since we've been following the ark narrative, let me go back and review from 2 Samuel 6 what the disposition of the ark was after the Philistines returned it to Beth Shemesh. After having conquered Israel and stolen the ark and decided they didn't want it after all. Start at 1 Samuel 6, verse 19. Nevertheless, some of the men of Beth Shemesh were struck down because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Indeed, he caused to strike down among the people 70 men, a fifth of a clan of men. And the people mourned because the Lord had caused a great blow to be struck among the people. Then the men of Beth Shemesh had said, "Who is able to stand before the face of Yahweh, this holy God? And to whom shall the ark of Yahweh go up from among us?" So they sent messengers to the residents of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and bring it up to yourselves." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and they brought it up to Abinadab's house on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to keep the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. And the days increased from the day the Ark began to reside in Kiriath-Jearim till it had been 20 years. Now, so apparently 20 years between the incident with the Philistines until the writing of the account in 1 Samuel. Most commentators I read figured that an additional 20 to 30 years have passed since that time when the ark narrative is picked up again in 2 Samuel 6. Why such a long time? 40, 50 years? The ark has been separated from the temple, from the priest, has been sitting in this kind of backwoods town. The only explanation I found was in a Jewish commentary, the Sansino books of the Bible. It made sense, maybe or maybe not. It's the answer, but it suggested that the Philistines still had suzerainty over this area in central Israel around Kiriath-Jearim. And noted that it's not until David's doubleheader victory against the Philistines in 2 Samuel 5 that suddenly people, you know, a crowd of 30,000 Israelites is able to assemble in Kiriath-Jearim. So perhaps that was just something that couldn't have been done before because it was still under some kind of Philistine control, and David's finally knocked that control out. And there's freedom to move in that area again for the Jews. Maybe that's the explanation. I'm not sure. But with that, let's go into our actual passage here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Presently, David again gathered together all the army recruits from Israel, 30,000 of them. And David got up and went with all the people who were with him from among the lords of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, who's called by the name of Yahweh of armies, sitting with the cherubim on it. So they loaded the ark of Yahweh onto a new cart, and they carried it from the house of Abinadab, which was at the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, led the cart away with the ark of God. And Ahio walked in front of the ark. Meanwhile, David, along with all the children of Israel, were playing before the presence of Yahweh with all their might, that is, with songs and with guitars and harps and tambourines and shakers and flutes. And when they walked toward the threshing floor of Nodon, Uzzah reached out his hand toward the ark of God to hold on to it, because the oxen had come loose. Then the anger of Yahweh grew hot against Uzzah, and God struck him down there on the basis of his deviance. And he died there beside the ark of God. Then it grew hot for David due to Yahweh bursting out with an outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called the Uzzah Outburst to this day. And David became afraid of Yahweh on that day, saying, "How can the ark of Yahweh come to me?" So David was not willing to move the ark of the covenant of Yahweh away with him into the city of David. Instead, David diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of Yahweh sat at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And Yahweh blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David has selected Jerusalem to be his national capital. He's directing his attention now to the improvement of the worship of the nation that had fallen into decay since the death of Eli, partly because of this loss of the ark and separation of the priests. There's multiple lines of priests operating. The tabernacle is really not, we don't really know what happened. It is guessed that when the Philistines attacked Shiloh back in 1 Samuel, that they destroyed a lot of the tabernacle stuff. So David resolves to get the Ark of the Covenant, the center of the Mosaic sanctuary, from this backwoods location and bring it up to Zion, the capital city. And he's already pitched a tent for it. He's already set up a tabernacle for it in Jerusalem to make it a place of worship where the regular worship of God might be carried on. And if you've tracked with him, he's had a priestly descendant of Eli with him all along that has been acting as a high priest. 1 Chronicles 13 begins the story a little earlier and explains a little more context about how David mobilized the people to do this. It says, "Presently David took counsel with all the officers of the thousands and hundreds," that is, every leader. "And then David said to all the assembly of Israel, 'If, as far as y'all are concerned, it is good, and it's from Yahweh our God, let's split up sending messages to our remaining brothers in all the lands of Israel, and the priests with them, and the Levites in the towns of their parishes, and let them be assembled to us, and let the ark of our God be brought round to us. For we weren't seeking it out in the days of Saul.' And they said that all the assembly should do it that way, for the thing seemed right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from Shihor of Egypt, the way south, even to the entrance of Hamath, way north, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim." So David has been working to get people interested and on board with this project. He has been talking with people all over the country of Israel, bringing them together and on supporting this project. And now there's a huge crowd, 30,000 leaders in Kiriath-Jearim, prepared to form a huge parade and carry, transport the ark from this backwoods town with pomp and ceremony into the new capital city, 10 miles along the route. Now, if you were noticing differences between what I read and what your Bible says, it's possible, probable your Bible interprets Baal in verse 2 as a place name, Bala Judah. For the first 1,500 years of Christianity, the tradition was to translate that Hebrew word Baal to mean lords, referring to the landowners of Judah. But it's not, if it is a place name, that's not a problem either. That's not anything contradictory to the account. Bala Judah is the same thing as, let's see, do I have that? Yeah, Balath, 1 Chronicles 15:4, Kiriath Baal, Joshua 15:60. And Kiriath-Jearim, which is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 13. It's all the same town. That's the place where the ark was. And everybody agrees that's where they went to pick up the ark. Another difficulty in translating verse 2 is figuring out how to make sense of that last phrase, which in Hebrew reads literally, sitting those who are nearby upon him. Remember, Hebrew reads backwards from English, so if you're trying to read that, read the Hebrew and my word-for-word interlinear from right to left rather than left to right. Sitting those who are nearby upon him, it seems generally agreed that the Hebrew word hakuravim, which means those who are nearby, refers to the cherubim, the cherubim. So everybody pretty much agrees on that. But still, what does it mean, sitting the cherubim upon him? And who is him? There are two masculine singular nouns that could be the antecedent for that singular masculine participle sitting and the singular masculine participle, pronoun, him. Yahweh could be the one who's sitting. Yahweh could be the one that it is the cherubim are on. Or the ark could be the thing that is sitting. The ark could be the thing that the cherubim are on. For most of Christian history, the tradition has been to interpret him as Yahweh, Yahweh enthroned. Yahweh's the one sitting. And that does require rearranging the order of the Hebrew words, moving that preposition, and deleting the pronoun him. But it's consistent with what the rest of Scripture does say. There are half a dozen other passages in the Old Testament which refer to God sitting with these cherubim. Matthew Henry's commentary, Colin Dalich's commentary, if you're reading an NIV, CEV, Net Bible, they read that last masculine singular pronoun as referring to the ark, sitting the cherubim above the ark, which makes good sense, doesn't require changing any of the Hebrew words. And it's not really as different a translation as one might think, because the only things called cherubim in the Bible, besides the two angels that evicted Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, everywhere else in the Bible, the word cherubim is mentioned. It's speaking to these two images of angels that were affixed to the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The book of Revelation doesn't actually mention cherubim. And the only time in the New Testament we read of cherubim is Hebrews 9, referring to the angel statues on top of the Ark. So whether you translate it Yahweh sitting over the cherubim, or whether you translate it the Ark sitting with the cherubim on it, the picture in the mind's eye of a Jew is the same. It's going to be the ark these cherubim figures sitting on top of it, and the invisible presence of God is there, but we can't see it. And it was this this ark that David and the Israelites wanted to bring into their new capital city. The reason why is this was the place of God's special presence. In Exodus 25, God said, there at the top of the ark between the cherubim figures, that's where I will meet with you. That's where I will speak to you. And so they wanted God's presence close to them. And that is an honorable thing. It's a good thing to want God's presence close to them. To want to hear God's word, to want to worship God. And so they set up this parade to move the ark from Kiriath-Jearim into Jerusalem. If you're reading a King James or NAS, your verse 4 will repeat a phrase from verse 3 that's not in the NIV or ESV. It's because the oldest known manuscripts don't repeat that phrase. It's also not repeated in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. There's a passage in 1 Chronicles 13 repeats 2 Samuel 6 almost word for word. But there are some differences, and there's one difference. It doesn't repeat that. Doesn't really change anything, because whether it says so once or twice, that's what they did. They picked up the ark at Abinadab's house on the ridge there at Kiriath-Jearim. The Hebrew word for ridge or hill is Gibeah or Gibeah. So some versions translate it Gibeah, some translate it hill. Same difference. Abinadab's two sons are put in charge of managing the transportation of the ark. They put it on a cart, and Ahio walked in front, leading the oxen, as a walk behind, presumably. And by the way, the Hebrew word Ahio means his brother. So some versions translate it Uzzah and his brother, some translate it Uzzah and Ahio. Same thing. It's like saying Uzzah and Bubba carried the ark. There's some question whether these guys were qualified to transport the ark. The law of Moses said that only descendants of Kohath of the tribe of Levi could carry the ark. But the Bible contains no genealogy of Abinadab and his sons. So we don't know for sure whether they were Kohathites or not. Obed-Edom, on the other hand, whom we meet at the end of the story, is mentioned in the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, in a couple of places, 1 Chronicles 16 and 26. Obed-Edom was a Levite descended from Kohath, so he was qualified to handle the ark. Obed-Edom was also called the Gittite, and the two possibilities I've run into explaining why he's called the Gittite, both have to do with Gath being a city that he lived in. Either he lived with David in exile in Gath, and there are other people called Gittites. Ittai the Gittite was one of those people that lived with David in Gath. Or perhaps he came from the Levite town of Gath-Rimmon. Anyway, they put it on the ark. Now, where have we heard of transporting the ark on a new cart? It's not in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. It doesn't show up until 1 Samuel, when the Philistines carried the ark on a new cart. Now, presumably, they made a brand new cart just for the ark, and that was a symbol of honor that the Philistines were trying to somehow show some honor by making it a new cart dedicated only for carrying the ark. But God said in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 through 14, that when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue. And they shall insert its poles. What were the poles for? They're to carry it on shoulders, not on a cart. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, put a blue cloth over them, cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a carrying beam. What was the carrying beam for? To carry it on their shoulders and walk it, not to put it on a cart. Matthew Henry commented, "The Philistines might have carted the ark with impunity, but if Israelites do so, they do it at their peril. It mended the matter very little that it was a new cart. Old or new, it was not what God had appointed." Remember how the introduction to this story in 1 Chronicles 13 says repeatedly that Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes in moving this ark. They're doing what was right in their own eyes, following the pattern of the Philistines rather than following God's word about how to handle his holy ark. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, says the Proverbs in two different places. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Whether Uzzah and Ahio broke God's commandment for transporting the ark, whether it was through mere ignorance of God's law, maybe they didn't have access to a copy of the Pentateuch. Maybe it was through neglect. Maybe they had a copy of the Pentateuch, but they hadn't studied it very well. Or maybe it was willful disobedience. Maybe they knew, yeah, somewhere it does talk about putting on poles, but I don't want to walk 10 miles with that thing. Let's just put it on a cart. Yeah, it sounds good. Let's do that. But whatever the case, I want to point out that God showed mercy to them, just as he had shown mercy to the Philistines who didn't know any better and had transported that ark on an ox cart. Folks fixate on the severity of God's judgment on Uzzah later on in the story, but we miss how kind and merciful God is up to this point. God let him carry the ark on an ox cart and didn't strike anybody dead for it. God is merciful, and thank God that he doesn't punish us for all of our sins as we deserve. God is merciful. Now, while Uzzah and Ahio are focused on transporting the ark, David's focused on leading worship. Many Bible scholars believe that Psalm 24 and Psalm 68 were written for this occasion. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord and let God arise and let his enemies be scattered? Which is actually a quote from Numbers. Verse 5 describes the band here. Can you imagine 30,000 people playing music together and singing? That must have been awesome. David, along with all the children of Israel, playing, celebrating, making merry before the presence of Yahweh. The modern Hebrew text of 2 Samuel, which is probably what's in your Bible, reads, they're celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood or cedar wood, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 3, which some ancient manuscripts copy into 2 Samuel 6, reads that they were playing or celebrating with all their might, with songs and guitars and harps and tambourines and cymbals or percussion shakers and trumpets or flutes, some kind of wind instrument. I'm not going to get too head down in those differences, but there's no reason why there can't be two accounts complementing each other, giving us the full picture. Oh, somebody mentions a few more instruments in 1 Chronicles. There's not a problem with that. This is the big band sound for the Iron Age. So 10 miles from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem, Uzzah and Ahio are managing the transportation. David is leading the singing and praising of God. And it is It is exciting. 30,000 people singing and praising God and having a great time. And then as they near Jerusalem, tragedy strikes. As they walk toward the threshing floor of Nodon or Nakon, this name gets spelled different ways in the manuscripts. I ran into an interesting explanation for the differences of the names in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, that maybe they are based not on the owner's name, but on the description of what happened with Uzzah. Because Nakon means striking down, and the Kidon means disaster. Perhaps this is the same threshing floor of Araunah that we'll read of later on in 2 Samuel. And maybe Araunah is the actual owner's name. That's just my hypothesis. But anyway, as they near Jerusalem and they pass this area where grain is removed from the chaff, Uzzah reaches out his hand towards the Ark of God to hold on to it because something happens to the oxen. My interpretation of this, since the other half dozen times in the Bible that this word Shemat occurs, seems to describe a disengagement of some kind, a cutting loose of some kind. It sounds to me like the oxen came unhitched from the cart somehow. And if that was the case, and if the cart is traveling uphill to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? This cart's going to start rolling downhill, and at some point is going to crash, maybe into one of those trees in the forest of J.R. The ark is going to spill out, and all the contents are going to fall out, and 30,000 people are going to see it and die. Remember, is this going to be a worse tragedy than what happened at Beth Shemesh when 70 people saw what was inside the ark and died? This could be 30,000 people wiped out. Uzzah panicked. And no wonder. But that action violated another one of God's commands to take care about taking care of the ark. No one was to touch it. Numbers 4:15, when Aaron and his sons have finished covering all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Uzzah should have known the rule. You touch it, you die. And some people think maybe he did it knowing that would be the consequence. Maybe he did it thinking he was going to save the 30,000 people from death. We don't know. He died and couldn't explain it for us. But he touched it and he died. That's exactly what God said would happen in the law. God came near to his people in the presence of that ark. But the vast, unbridgeable gulf between the divine creator and mortal man still had to be respected. No man could just come up and touch the holy things of God whenever they wanted of their own will. That was a step too far for God to overlook. And merciful as he was, God's punishment was decisive. The anger of Yahweh grew hot against Uzzah, and God struck him down there on the basis of his deviance, and he died beside the ark of God. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles explains it was because he touched that ark. He reached out his hand upon the ark. This reminds us of other decisive events of judgment which God brought upon his people. We read earlier in the service about how God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead when they lied to the apostles about their financial gift to the church. Can you imagine? I mean, they were giving a gift to the church. Why did God strike them dead over that? Because they lied to God about it. I preached a sermon on Leviticus 10 about God striking Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu dead for offering strange fire in the tabernacle. The prophets expressed it well when they said, who can lodge with a devouring fire? Who can lodge with everlasting burnings? Yahweh is our judge. That should strike fear into our hearts. Malachi said, but who can endure the day of his coming? For he's like a refiner's fire. Now, the same verb about God's anger burning at the beginning of verse 7 is used again at the beginning of verse 8 to describe David burning. But there's a preposition in Hebrew before the word David in verse 8. It was happening to David, not David initiating this burning. My take is, David was not that David was angry at God, but David realized he was in hot water, so to speak. It got hot for David due to Yahweh bursting out with an outburst against Uzzah. David was the one that had rounded up everybody to do this. The parade was David's idea. David was the king leading this party. And if something went wrong, it was David's fault. Everybody would be upset at David. Now, somebody's been struck dead. Everybody's wondering, what happened? Am I going to be next? Did somebody do something wrong? I don't know. I sure hope God isn't mad at me, too. And the parade just takes this macabre twist. And this smoking corpse lying next to the ark, the center of the party. Everybody doesn't feel like celebrating anymore. In the last chapter, God had broken out upon Israel's enemies in a battle, and they called it Baal Perazim, the master of breakouts, to honor God. But now God has broken out in anger against one of his own people, Uzzah. So God calls the place Perez Uzzah, the breakout against Uzzah. Now we come to the point, the application of this story. David became afraid of Yahweh on that day. David feared the Lord that day, saying, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? Or as the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles quotes him, how can I bring the ark of God to myself? Now, you could take this with an emphasis on the how. How can the ark of Yahweh come to me? We didn't do it the right way, obviously, so what's the right way? David does end up finding a better way in the second half of this chapter. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. He goes back to God's word, follows the directions of God's word about how to move the ark. So that how question did find an answer, but I think the emphasis for David was on the word me, not on the word how. The NIV renders it along those lines by adding the word ever to the sentence. How could I ever bring this to me? And this seems to be supported by the fact that the ark story pauses for a few months. It stops David in his tracks. He seems to have second thoughts about bringing such a dangerous thing into his capital. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe I'm not holy enough to bring God's special presence into my community. What if he doesn't like me and kills me? I want these two things then to kind of be the application points, though. The how question is a valid question. How can the special presence of God come to me? We believe in the New Testament now that Jesus has died for our sins and fulfilled the typology of the Ark of the Covenant, which received the blood of a lamb every year to forgive sins. And Jesus has ascended to the presence of God in heaven and is our high priest who connects us directly to the heavenly presence of God. The how question is answered with, how do we connect with Jesus? And Jesus has told us the way to do that. The how is repent and believe the good news that Jesus died for our sins. Jesus died to save sinners and to reconcile sinners with God. And that when we trust Jesus to make us right with God, he will make us right with God. That is the how the special presence of God can come to us. At least that's our side of it. What we're concerned with is, what do we need to do? We need to be trusting Jesus to make us right with God. And then God promises, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would fill us. His special presence would actually reciprocally come into our bodies and be there, the special presence of God, to bring light and blessing to the world. The how question is also relevant to all of our life. How do we worship God? How do we live our family life? How do we conduct church worship services? And there's two ways we can do that. We can go to God's instructions. We can go to God's word and see what he says to do. Or we can go to a human source and see what the humans say to do. Achio and Uzzah apparently went to a human source. They went to the Philistine lore, or at least the Israelite records of history written by humans to say, well, this is what was done. And so they said, we'll do it that way. Instead of going to God's word and discovering what God's word said about how to move that ark. Are we living our family life the way the media says to do it? The way the blogs and movies and all the and whatever seminars, is that what we're looking to find out how to live our family life? Or are we searching out God's word and putting into practice only what we see in God's word? We need to be people of God's word. Are we implementing church services in the way that we have seen entertainment events conducted? Or are we sticking to what God actually says in the Bible? We need to be people of God's word. The how needs to be, what does God say to do it? How does God say to do it? We can even get off course by well-meaning preachers and teachers who unknowingly mingle their human ideas and traditions with Scripture. Even the best of human leaders will make mistakes. I will, too. Maybe I'm not even the best of human leaders, but don't trust any human leader. Be like the Bereans and go back to the Bible and say, well, is that what the Bible says? We need to keep getting our guidance from God's inerrant word rather than from men alone. And if you do see something different in the practice of our church or in things that I say, if you see something different in the Bible, please come to me. I want to follow what the Bible says. I want that. But all of us have blind spots and might not notice things, traditions that we do that we think are in the Bible but actually aren't. This principle of doing only what God's word says is, in worship at least, is called the regulative principle. We can only do what God says to do in worship. Now, I will mention in passing that I believe it is possible to go overboard on the regulative principle, to refrain from doing things which do not need to be refrained from. For instance, women are never commanded to take communion. Does that mean, no, we're not going to allow any of the women in the church to take communion? Silent prayer is never commanded in corporate worship. Does that mean we should not have a time of quiet prayer in a public worship service? Keyboard instruments, Beth. No command to use a keyboard nowhere in the Bible. For that matter, driving to church in an automobile and using electric lights is also not commanded in Scripture. But we do these things anyway. Why? Because much of the Scripture teaches us in terms of principles that apply through all ages and cultures, and there are freedoms that God has given us in His Word. But we need to know His Word well enough to know where am I free to make where am I free to do something, and where am I not free to do something. We need to know God's Word well enough to make biblical calls regarding that. So as with most wisdom issues, there's ditches on both sides of the road. Disregard for God's commands on one side in order to follow human traditions is a problem. Disregard for the liberties God has given us in order to follow human authority is another problem. Knowing what God's Word actually says and answering the how question with God's Word is the way to stay on the path. We need to carefully and soberly sort out the differences between following man and following God. 2 Corinthians 7 says, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The fear of God is that overarching principle. Am I doing it out of respect for God? That is a fundamental guiding principle. A second application then is, are you sufficiently afraid of God? Do you have a healthy respect for Him that avoids being flippant about the holy things of God? Matthew Henry commented, "Let us learn to think and speak highly of God. He is the name above every name, the Lord of hosts, that has all the creatures in heaven and earth at His command, and He receives homage from them all, and yet is pleased to dwell between the cherubim over the propitiatory or mercy seat, graciously manifesting Himself to His people, reconciled and a mediator, and ready to do them good. To think and speak honorably of holy ordinances, which are to us, as was the Ark of Israel, the tokens of God's presence and the means of our communion with Him." Is the Lord's Supper just cookies and juice for you? Or are you respectfully seeking to commune with God, knowing that one who takes it unworthily, the Bible says God has killed people over that. Now, the Bible doesn't say to be so afraid that you don't take communion. It says, let a man examine himself. Let him take it. We're commanded. Let him take it. But it needs to be done with the fear of the Lord. When we sing in church, are you self-conscious about your singing? Self-conscious is a nice way of saying self-centered. Are you honestly communicating those words to Jesus and to your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, who cares what you sound like? Worship Jesus. Don't worry about what people think about you. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, "I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell." Yeah, I tell you, fear him. Hebrews 10:28 says, "If someone like Uzzah, who has upset the law of Moses, dies without mercy, how much worse punishment do you suppose y'all will deserve if you trample down the Son of God and decide that the blood of the covenant by which you're made holy is profane, and have insulted the Spirit of grace? if Uzzah's going to get stricken down for touching the ark, how do you think God feels about handling the truths of the gospel in your speech, about handling the representatives of his son Jesus in communion, about loving the body of Christ? These things are very important to God and should not be trifled with. A corollary of this, and I feel like I could spend a lot longer on this, but I should just wrap up for now. But as you grapple with having your heart right with God and living with a healthy fear of God, how can you share that with others? Are there ways that you can encourage and exhort others? Your children, and roommates, friends, encourage others to also maintain a healthy respect for God and not treat holy things flippantly. Perhaps that can even be around coworkers, just putting in a word when you hear a coworker saying, taking the name of the Lord in vain, just speaking up and reminding him, he doesn't like it when when his name is used like that. Are there ways that you can encourage other people to show reverence towards God? May God give us grace to fear him, not to be so afraid that we're paralyzed and do nothing, but respect him so that he enjoys our fellowship. He enjoys being respected. As we see with the Obed-Edom fellow and his household, they respect God, and God blesses them. They don't have to be afraid of God's presence with them. They are blessed. They become wealthy and have children, and everybody around the country. Have you heard how well Obed-Edom's doing? God takes delight in those who fear him. So don't be afraid to approach him with respect.